Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. As we've been motoring through the book of Exodus, we are now in chapter 33. And we talked about how the people had given the gold, the jewelry that they had acquired from Egypt to build this idolatrous golden calf. And although they had been forgiven for it, God was still quite angry about it. And he had separated himself from the people. And so this idea of gold involved with worship, it's kind of a no-no going forward, except for the worship of the true and living God, the construction of the tabernacle, the later construction of the temple. No idols. And this idea of ornaments becomes associated with idolatry later on in the Old Covenant. And so now I want to talk about the tent of meeting. So let's look at chapter 33, verses 7 through 11. It says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose up, and every man stood at his tent door and looked out after Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the door of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship every man at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tent." Okay, so let's stop there and chat about it a little bit. This really reminds a lot of commentators about another tent of meeting, as it were, in the Old Covenant, in the book of Genesis. Remember back in Genesis chapter 18, you might recall we spoke about this during the Genesis series on The Faith Explained. There are these mysterious visitors who come to meet the patriarch Abraham. And it says this in Genesis 18, "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree while I fetch a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you in the spring, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." In other words, she's menopausal. She can't have children anymore, naturally. "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you in the spring, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Can't fool God. Yeah, I know you're laughing. And that account obviously is a beautiful and very mysterious account of a visit from God, angelic visitors visiting Abraham. Some say it's a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Trinity of divine persons. Hard to say. There's so many theories about it, but we do know that it was, of course, God in some way who appeared and spoke to Abraham, Sarah at the tent of meeting. And this idea of the tent of meeting is very similar to what's going on here with Moses. Now, he names this tent. He didn't construct it himself, but he does give it a name. He calls it the tent of meeting, which means to appoint, which means to meet or to gather by appointment. And there are these appointed times in our lives where we have to meet with God. It could be a religious festival, and of course the Jews had their festivals, like the festival of the Passover. But in the New Covenant time, there are festivals as well. Of course, feasts of faith. Every Sunday, of course, we have the Sunday obligation. It's a great privilege, more than an obligation, to go to Mass at least once a week on Sunday. There are holy days of obligation. There are the great seasons and feasts of our faith. Season of Lent, for example. Appointed times and seasons with God, the liturgical calendar. But we also need these individual times alone with God. And the interesting thing about the tent of meeting, when Moses is meeting with God, it's an individual thing. He's meeting with God face to face. It's not a corporate worship event, as it were. So this is true in our lives as well. We need that corporate worship. We do need to worship together as a people of faith. The body of Christ corporately must gather together at Mass. It's a public faith that we have. The sacraments are public, but there's also the individual meetings that we have to have with God. We need both, corporate and individual. And these individual meetings, these appointed times with God, really, really manifest themselves in our what we call our daily norms of piety. And I think that it's best to do this by scheduling them into your calendar. It's very true. What gets scheduled gets done. What gets calendared gets done. If you leave it up to chance, you're going to come up with other things that are going to occupy your time. I don't have time for this right now. I'll put it off, and then I'm too tired, and then I'm watching television, and then it's time for bed. Not a good way to look at it. So it's really good to try to break up your day into blocks of time if you can and try to figure out, when am I going to do my mental prayer? When am I going to spend that time in conversational prayer with God, my morning prayer, my afternoon prayer, scheduled in as you would an appointment with someone at work, for example, your morning offering. There's going to be, of course, the Angelus at noontime. Maybe set an alarm on your phone for that. There's going to be the rosary. Maybe you're in the habit of praying the rosary with Father Rocky, the family rosary across America on Relevant Radio. You're going to want to make some time for daily scripture reading, and the Faith Explained can be part of that, of course. Spiritual reading for maybe 10 minutes or so, a great work of a spiritual master, or maybe some other book that your spiritual director, if you have one, recommends to you, the examination of conscience at night. Maybe you don't do it right before you go to bed because you can't think straight. It only takes about two minutes or so, maybe 3 minutes. Maybe you can schedule it in for the end of your workday when you're a little bit more alert and ask yourself, how did things go? What went well? What didn't go so well? What can I do better tomorrow? Ask God's grace and forgiveness for your failures and help for tomorrow. It's a good thing to do, to have these appointed times with God. You're not going to go out into a tent of meeting, but virtually you kind of can. And that's the concept here, where God wants to meet with you personally because he loves you. And so in the ancient world, this was quite common in other religions of the part of the world called the ancient Near East. All the other groups that surrounded the Israelites, they worshiped their pagan gods, and they had their tents of meeting as well. And whenever their quote-unquote god would move into their tent, it would be sort of a time of mourning, which is interesting because when Yahweh, the one true and living God, goes into this tent, the people are sad. Why? Because he's no longer directly with them, only with Moses. And this tent comes back. You're going to see it again, even after they build the tabernacle. This tent of meeting is going to come back. For example, there's going to be a meetup in the tent. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam are going to meet. There's sort of a dispute about the leadership role of the 70 elders. And then, of course, Joshua is going to get leadership passed from Moses to him at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. The tent of meeting, once again, comes through. When they take possession of the promised land, Joshua distributes the land to the various tribes of Israel. Okay, you get this part of the land, this tribe gets this, you get that. And that happens in Joshua chapter 18 when they go to Shiloh. All this takes place in the tent of meeting. The Ark of the Covenant, gets placed in sort of a tent, kind of a house, after it gets rescued from the Philistines. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. King David sets up a tent for the Ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17. And, of course, Solomon eventually gets the temple built, but God really is quite okay with living in this tent. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says this, "I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So in other words, God never demanded this temple. Of course, the temple is built, but he seems to be just as okay with the tent. And so we see here this tent, and this is, of course, God speaking to Moses. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. And he's speaking with Moses at the entrance of the tent. This pillar of cloud descends. It must have been an awesome sight. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire. There's no external fuel source for this. And Moses alone is speaking with God. It's a very, very stripped down event. There's no accoutrements in the tent, as it were. And this idea of Moses speaking face to face, as a friend might speak to another friend, it's a very intimate encounter, and this is what our prayer should be all about. We see this at other times with other major figures in salvation history. Jacob the patriarch. Remember, he's wrestling with God. He's wrestling with the angel at the Jabbok River in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. And what does he say? It says he calls the name of the place Peniel. And of course, El is the name of God. It means the face of God. Jacob says, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." And then, of course, there are others who speak face to face. But Moses really is the guy who does this par excellence. God says, "With Moses I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of Yahweh." This is Deuteronomy chapter 34 and Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. So this is something that we have to understand, that we have a privilege now in the new covenant that really not all the people of God had back then. You now can speak to God face to face as friends speak to one another, because we are all friends of God in the new covenant. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 15. He said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." There's kind of a transparency with Jesus. He's not hiding anything from you. He makes his plan known to you. He makes his will known to you. And so let's look now at the next section here of Exodus chapter 33. And this is what is Moses actually talking to God about? What is he praying about? He intercedes for the people. And it seems like he almost changes God's mind. Is that really what's happening? Well, let's take a look. Let's look at verses 12 through 23 of Exodus 33. Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I beg you, if I have found favor in your sight, show me now your ways, that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." So what's really going on here is that God, remember he had said, "I'm not going to go with you to the promised land. I'll send a messenger, I'll send an angel to guide you, but I'm not going personally because I've had it with you guys. The golden calf, you guys just don't get it. It's a stiff-necked people." And then in verse 14, God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from all other people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, I beg you, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And of course, God the Father, has no body. So this is an anthropomorphism, if you will. This is God using the image of a hand, my back, but it's essentially his glory. And so this is Moses interceding for the people. So he persuades God. God, in a sense, changes his mind. Now, is that really what's going on? God knows what he's going to do. Maybe this is just for Moses. He wants Moses to have this experience of prayer. People debate about these issues. Can God change his plan? Well, I would say this. For practical purposes, it doesn't matter anyways, because for all we know, we're praying, and we don't know what's really happening behind the curtain, as it were. We pray as if it all depends on us, but we trust that everything depends on God. And so Moses is very charismatic, and this idea of the charisma of Moses, come back, please lead us, don't leave us, give us another chance here. This is the mystery of prayer. And maybe the mystery is the change it produces in Moses himself. And he says, look, okay, God says, I will go with you. But Moses says, I want more. I want more. I want more knowledge of God. I want to see your glory. I want to see your face. And we should all have that constantly insatiable desire to know God, to know Jesus Christ. This is what St. Paul says in the New Covenant. I want to know Christ. He considered everything else in his life refuse, dung, and he had a lot of qualifications compared to the glory of knowing Christ, the one who saved him. And so God does answer his prayer. He says, I'm going to show you, and here's how it's going to happen. I'm going to put you in this cleft of the rock, and my glory will pass by. And it's interesting because the only other person so far in the Old Covenant who had that kind of favor with God was Noah. God says to Moses, I know you. I know you above all. You found favor in my sight, and I'm going to show you a bit of my glory. Wow. This is just amazing. So this is a continual quest to see the face of God. And this is what we hope for in all eternity. And God says to Moses, no human being can see my face and live. So something has to change here. We have to die to be in the presence of God, unmediated, if you will, beyond the veil. We have to live in resurrected bodies to be able to withstand the glory of eternity. It's just overwhelming to even think about. And this is really the incarnation as well. The fact that through the mediation of this human body, God takes on a body in the incarnation. And then to look at the face of Jesus Christ from that moment on is to look at the face of God and live. Wow. This is the glory of the new covenant. And Moses will have this glory. We'll see it in the next chapter. God's going to replace the tablets, if you will, upgrade his tablets, going to give him new ones to replace the ones that were broken, the tables of the law. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, his face will be shining, reflecting the glory of God. And this is what we have to do for the people around us as well. Not that our face will be shining with light or anything like that, but there should be something about us. We spend this time, these appointed times, in the presence of God. There will be that afterglow. People will sense a difference, and hopefully they will want to also draw after the God, seek after the God, the knowledge of the one true and living God, as Moses did. All right, we'll have Exodus chapter 34 in the next session of The Faith Explained, but right now, we've got to jump into another great Q&A mailbag session. Let's do it. Okay, as we dip into the Q&A mailbag for today, I want to remind you that you can send me your questions about the faith, and I'll try to answer them as best I can. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, F-A-I-T-H @relevantradio.com, or you can try to find me on Twitter @KaleClark, C-A-L-E Clark with an E is my handle. You can also send me your question there. And today's question does come to us through email. It is from Leslie, who's listening in Reno, Nevada on 920 a.m. K-I-H-M. And she has a question about the deuterocanonical books, specifically the book of Judith and the books of the Maccabees. And Leslie says, "Hi, Kale. I need to know whether it's okay to read the book of Judith and the books of the Maccabees. I'm only on Genesis now, but I need to know whether or not these books are part of the Apocrypha." Well, that's a great email. And yes, you should. It's more than okay, Leslie, for you to read these books. And we've talked a lot about the books of the Maccabees on The Faith Explained in the past. I actually did a series on the Maccabees, and you can check for that in the Faith Explained archives on relevantradio.com. So, and we've had a lot of recent chatter about the Maccabees, so I will not talk about that too much right now, but it's kind of interesting, actually. Throughout history, the book of Judith has kind of become intertwined with the events of Hanukkah, which are mentioned, of course, in the works of the Maccabees, the establishment of the Feast of Hanukkah, the rededication of the temple after it had fallen into pagan hands, was desecrated, and Judas Maccabeus and his brothers got it back. All right, but let's talk about the book of Judith, because this is really an interesting thing to mention. Okay, so as I mentioned off the top, the book of Judith is part of Scripture for us as Catholics. Eastern Orthodox Christians also consider the book to be Scripture. Now, Protestant Christians do not think that it is the Word of God. They actually assign it to what they call the Apocrypha. And we call it a deuterocanonical book, which means the second canon. Now, people argue a lot about whether the book of Judith is historical or not. I don't want to wade into that debate right now, but there's basically two sides of the coin. Some say it's history. Other people say it's almost like a historical novel or maybe part of wisdom literature, but still the Word of God. If that were the case, that God could still speak through it, very much like the wisdom literature, for example, like Job or something like that. But, of course, there are many historical Old Covenant books. Whether this is one of them, we'll leave that question open for now. But what is it about? It's about a beautiful Jewish widow by the name of Judith, and her Hebrew name would be Yehudit. And it's like Yehuda, Judah. It's the feminine of Judah in Hebrew. And essentially there's a wicked Assyrian general by the name of Holofernes, who's kind of an archetype of all that is evil, and she winds up killing this guy, cutting his head off, shades of David and Goliath, and saving the people of Israel. She's one of the great heroines of salvation history, and in so many ways, she is a type or a sneak preview, if you will, of Mary, who, of course, helps our Lord to defeat the evil Satan. And that's why in so many statues and so many images of Our Lady, she is standing upon a snake, who is, of course, the Satan, treading upon him, treading upon the serpent, if you will. And so she's kind of a type, an archetype, if you will, of Mary in that sense. And so we don't really know whether there's, it's part of the oldest copy that we have of Judith is from what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Covenant. Now, we don't know whether there's a Hebrew original to this or not. Maybe there was, but the ones that we do have are in Greek. Now, again, people argue about when it was written, whether or not it's historical, but it's just an amazing story of faith in the God of the Bible. It's not in the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they didn't find a copy of the book of Judith. The rabbis don't talk about it. For a lot of these and some other reasons, it's not accepted in the Protestant canon. But it kind of it's gotten kind of connected with the books of the Maccabees in a certain sense, because when Hanukkah is celebrated, there are some medieval traditions about Judith that sprung up much later that kind of put her in the story of the Maccabees. And essentially what happens with this evil general Holofernes, this Assyrian general who wants to destroy the people of God, Judith pretends like she's going to be his girlfriend, essentially. He is just a... unfortunately, he's obsessed with lust. She is pure. And he gets drunk, and when he's passed out, that's when she chops off his head. Well, in the Maccabean period, she is somehow put into these stories, and she takes the evil king at that point in time. She gives him a bunch of cheese, and then he gets thirsty. He's, oh, this cheese is pretty salty. I got to have some wine. And then this king has wine, and she kills this guy. So she's put into the stories of the Maccabees, but it's a different time period. It's certainly a different kind of thing. So these legends about Judith got added in later, if that makes any sense. But those things are clearly fictional for sure. So Clement of Rome, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, they all thought that this book was scripture. Some people in church history did not. Jerome, the great biblical scholar and translator, he at first said, I don't think this is scripture. But then he changed his mind later and said, yeah, I do think it actually belongs to the Word of God. Athanasius, the great Trinitarian Saint Athanasius, thought it was scripture. So did Cyril of Jerusalem and Epiphanius of Salamis. Augustine, Ambrose, Hilary of Poitiers, they all considered it to be scriptural. Pope Innocent I said it is part of the biblical canon. It was ratified by the Council of Trent in the 16th century. Of course, as I said earlier, the Orthodox Church also accepts it as scripture. So that's what it's about. It's about this daring, beautiful woman named Judith, who is actually pretty upset with her fellow Jews for not trusting in God to deliver them from this threatening army. Kind of takes matters into her own hands. Asks God for help and winds up personally killing this general. And after that, the evil armies are routed. The people are saved. So there's a lot that you can read about. It's great, great, great spiritual reading to read this biblical book. And it can help us to recover our trust in God when we are overwhelmed at times by our enemies, all the forces that are arrayed against us. We must understand that God is stronger. He is with us, and he will help us. All right, so that's about it for The Faith Explained today on Relevant Radio. But once again, if you have a question for the mailbag, send it in to me. The address is faith@relevantradio.com. I'll be back again on The Faith Explained 23 and a half hours from now, but you can also join me later today for The Cale Clark Show. You can call in, and I hope to talk to you then right here on Relevant Radio.